not fear, though the earth gives away, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, to lead us up to Nigel bringing us God's word, we stand again to sing, Take My Life and Let It Be, Consecrated Lord to Thee.
Thank you. Please be seated. And if you turn to page 977, I think it is in your pew Bibles, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, and it is as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. And then just a few verses, which you don't need to turn to, from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 10. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. These things have been hidden from the wise and learned and revealed to little children. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel which was hidden, which was a mystery, but has now been revealed. Father, as we think about that, we pray that you'd come into our hearts and live. And Father, that we may learn to rejoice even in our sufferings. We ask this, Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good morning. It's lovely to see you as we continue our sermon series here in Ephesians. And we are today in Ephesians chapter 3. And this passage is quite a strange passage for all sorts of reasons. It doesn't look at first glance as if it's really that significant, as if Paul means for it to count very much. If you look at how he begins by saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And then there's this dash. And then he goes on for 13 verses, talking about something. And then in verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I," which is how he began. So it seems that's what's happening here, is that Paul has begun. He's begun by saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord." And then he gets distracted. And it's as if he puts all this, verses 1 to 13, all in brackets, and then picks up his argument again in chapter 3, verse 14, by repeating the same words that he used as he began this passage. So a lot of people have thought of this, looked at this and thought, well, that's not very professional, is it? What sort of sloppy writing is this? I mean, if you're going to write a theological treatise, it's going to be sharp, it's going to be focused, it's going to be, you know, it's going to follow a pattern. And here he begins, and then, you know, he just gets distracted. I mean, it's not very erudite, is it? I mean, if Caroline was marking an English essay and they did this, and they got distracted, she'd just say, well, you know, fail. Actually, you're not allowed to do that anyway. She'd say, it's not very good. But you see, Paul is a theologian, let's bear in mind, so this is a theological treatise. He is a theologian of the first order. But he's also a pastor. So he's moved by things, as he thinks about things. And he thinks, well, hang on a second, I've written something here that may frighten people. He's writing here, "I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord." And he thinks, hang on a second, that might upset my readers. Because he says, I'm now in prison. And my readers may think, well, hang on a second, if Paul, who is so well connected, so well educated, if Paul, who is the person above all who can articulate the Christian faith, which we all believe, if he, the great apostle, the great missionary, the Roman citizen, if he's this person with all these privileges, if he can be thrown into prison at the drop of a hat, where does that leave us? Remember, this is the first century. Persecution is just over the horizon, and they're thinking, oh my word, if Paul goes, we might go. And as we look at the paganization of Britain going on apace, we ourselves start to feel slightly vulnerable. Oh my word, if these people go, if these people are forced to articulate things they don't really believe in order to get political office, what hope have I got? So Paul, I think, is concerned about this. He says, well, hang on a second, I've just said I'm a prisoner of the Lord. This may alarm people. So he steps to one side just to deal with this pastoral issue. And he says, look, you've got to understand three things. You've got to understand the reality of suffering, the mystery of grace, and the freedom of service. Okay? The reality of suffering, the mystery of grace, and the freedom of service. You get these three things into your heads and down into your hearts and lives, you'll stand up to anything. Okay? So it's really quite important. So let's begin with the reality of suffering. You see, Paul knows about suffering. He's writing from prison. This is what gets him going. He says, I'm a prisoner. So he's suffering. Now, admittedly, he may not at this stage be in the Mamertine prison, which was dark and smelly and awful place. At this stage, he's probably under house arrest. But he's still surrounded by the Praetorian Guard. He's still in chains. Yes, he's in the house and people can come and go. But he also knows that sooner or later, he's going to be standing up in front of Nero the Emperor, arguing for his life. So, I mean, that would put stress on anybody, wouldn't it? I mean, it would certainly put stress on me. I'd be freaking out. And here is Paul, and he says, look, I'm aware in prison, I'm in prison, so I'm facing reality. I'm not ducking this, I'm not diving, I'm looking at the fact that I'm in prison. Now, a lot of people were saying, well, Paul, you know, a lot of his enemies were going around the churches that he had founded, and they said, did you hear that Paul's in prison? And they're going, oh, that's terrible, how awful. He said, well, do you know, I've been thinking recently, would God really put one of his apostles in prison? Would God allow that to happen? If Paul was a real apostle teaching real doctrine, would God allow him to be in prison? Do you see? Didn't Jesus promise that not the hairs of our head are going to be touched? That, you know, he doesn't allow a sparrow to fall. Is he going to allow Christians to suffer like this? Especially an apostle? I'll tell you one thing. He's not really an apostle. That's what they're saying. And guess what? Oh, people are so naive. They believe them. And like sheep, off they wander. Following these other false apostles. Because they were saying God would never allow people to suffer, would he? Especially his own, especially somebody like St. Paul. That's impossible. So off all they wandered, following these other apostles who were always very smartly dressed in elegant togas, you know. But the Bible's very clear, isn't it? The Bible is very clear that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean suffering doesn't come to you. I mean, let's just get that straight. Suffering comes to everyone in this world. God doesn't say, here comes suffering down the turnpike, as they say in America. Here comes suffering down the turnpike. Oh, there's a Christian, let's go off to the side. No, suffering overwhelms Christians. Because we all suffer in this world. In fact, Christians suffer even more very often. Because Christians sometimes suffer because they do what is right. They suffer because they don't lie at work. And they're meant to cover up mistakes. They're meant to lie. But Christians don't lie, so they lose their jobs. Christians suffer, not because they broke the law, but because they're trying to keep the law from being broken. And they suffer. They suffer because they turn the other cheek. They suffer because they love their enemies and they're abused by them. They suffer because they preach forgiveness. They speak truth to power. And this is what Paul's saying is, don't you realize that the world is so fallen that in this fallen world, it's the righteous who suffer more than the wicked. So don't be alarmed. He says, I don't want you to lose heart over what I'm suffering. Don't lose heart, he says. This is normal. But you know, when suffering comes, we can become bitter, can't we? We try to protect ourselves from suffering. Now, when suffering comes, how do you react? Well, this will depend on your personality. It will depend on what sort of person you are. The first person, I guess I'd fall into this category. It's my upbringing, can't help it. But when suffering comes, some people just get very cynical, don't they? They say, well, what do you expect in this wicked, fallen, evil world? And they get very hard and very cynical. And they say things like, life is tough. Come on, pull your socks up, you snowflake. That's how they speak. We didn't win the Battle of Waterloo by bobbing all over the place. What we did, no, we walked straight to the guns, playing our pipes and drums. Come on, everybody, man up. It's all very macho. All very cynical. Suffering, bring it on. You've heard people speak like that. It's hilarious. Other people do the opposite, and we've seen this recently. Other people just go all gooey and romantic. They say, yes, they're suffering this world, but I'm going to overcome it. No matter what happens, I'm just going to keep on loving. I'm going to keep on believing what the Beatles told me in that wonderful sermon, that all we need is love. So when suffering and tragedy comes, we're just going to hold hands and sing Kumbaya and stand around a campfire, and then all this wickedness will go away. No matter what happens, we're going to light tea lights and sing pop songs. What do you do? Paul doesn't do either. He doesn't become cynical or romantic. He says, in order to avoid those cul-de-sacs, in order to avoid those dead ends, you've got to understand the mystery of grace. So the reality of suffering, the mystery of grace. Now, he says that a lot in this passage. He uses the word mystery 4 times and grace 3 times. I went through and counted it. Now, I know as soon as I say that, somebody's going to count it and they're going to find it's all wrong. But when I counted, it was mystery 4 times, grace 3 times. So I guess these things are important to him. You know, mystery and grace. These are important concepts. So we need to explain, what does Paul mean by that? And so I'm going to take a bit of time out to explain what Paul means by mystery. He says, this mystery has been revealed. He says that again and again and again. Now, what's a mystery? Well, we all understand what a mystery is. I mean, we love watching mysteries, you know, Agatha Christie, and you're watching this mystery. And you're trying to find out who is the murderer. And Caroline will say way before me, it was the butler in the dining room with a candlestick. And I said, how'd you work that out? She said, I'm smart. I said, yep, that's it. You're smart. So what mystery is to many people is a secret, something that's hidden, but we can find it out through the using of our powers, our intellect. You can find out the mystery. But Paul is saying it's the exact opposite here. This isn't a mystery that we can find out. This is a mystery that is beyond our finding out, and we can only discover it if it's been revealed to us. So it's not a mystery that we can find out, but it's a mystery that has been hidden, unknown to men in previous ages, says St. Paul, but has now been revealed. Jesus said, Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things, that when God hides something, you'll never find it. I can tell you that much. God hides things, you'll never find it. Not even the wise and understanding of the earth can find this mystery. But God, what Jesus has done, he's revealed the mystery. So it's now open, so we now can see it. And what is this mystery? This mystery is that it's the gospel, basically. You know, we've just said the Athanasian Creed. Brilliant. Just think about that. The mystery that's been revealed about God, that God is 3 in 1. Now, who would have ever discovered that? I can understand that you could, might, by using your own intelligence, understand that God is one. Allah, you know, Muhammad taught that. God is one. I can also understand that you might think that there are millions of gods. But to come up with the fact that God is 3 and 1 at one and the same time, that is something that nobody could have discovered. That is a mystery that has been revealed. It's now open. You can all know it. And the same is true of salvation. Because how do most people think they're going to be saved? Well, most people think, in order to be saved, in order to get the approval of God and my neighbor and everybody else in society, I've got to be radically inclusive, I've got to believe in radical equality, I can't be any kind of phobic person at all, I've just got to be loving and inclusive, and if I do that, I will be saved. Now, that's not a mystery that needs to be revealed, that's paintedly obvious. All religions teach that. All religions say, in order to be approved by God, just be a kind, loving, nice person. Is that a mystery? That's obvious. Everybody says that. Everybody knows that good, moral, compassionate, inclusive people, everybody knows that they're approved by God. That's not a mystery. That doesn't need to be revealed. But the gospel says the exact opposite. The gospel says that the Gentiles can be saved. Those who are not loving, not compassionate, not inclusive, those who are phobic, the salvation comes to even them. That's what the gospel says. Now, who would have thought that? Who would have thought that people like the Gentiles, you see, the Jews regarded themselves as the elites, the spiritual elites. And when they believed the right things, they did the right things, they all had their clubs that they belonged to. It was a lovely spiritual elite. Of course they were saved. It was the Gentiles out there that are not saved. But the gospel comes along and says, look, not only do you have to repent of your bad deeds, you've got to repent of your good deeds as well. And everybody goes, what? I've got to repent of my good deeds. Yes, you've got to repent of your good deeds, because even as your good deeds, says Isaiah the prophet, are a stinking filthy rags in the sight of God. Oh my word. But you see, once you understand that, once you understand that you're saved by grace, not because you're a good person, but you're saved by grace because from all eternity God has set his love on you, then this frees you, this liberates you. Martin Luther said, once you become a Christian, you're simul justus et peccator. He says, you're justified and a sinner at one and the same time. You're down in the dumps and you're lifted up to the clouds. When you're a Christian, you're a sinner and righteous. You're condemned and fully acquitted. You're sinful and glorious. You're contrite yet rejoicing. You can carry a cross at the same time as wearing a crown. Fantastic. Now Paul says, this is what happened to me. And when I understood that, the whole of my life changed. And he says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Now the word minister there really means slave. I was made a slave. Knowing this, that salvation can now come to the righteous and the unrighteous. I couldn't keep that to myself. I mean, how could you keep that to yourself? Do you keep it to yourself? Paul didn't. He said, I couldn't help myself. I had to become an apostle. I had to become a preacher. I had to become a slave of Jesus Christ to tell everybody else in the whole world about it. I was going to keep this to myself. I was going to go out into the world and tell everybody. Now, let me apply this. There's Paul in prison. Is he saying, pah, I can handle this? He's not become cynical, is he? But on the other hand, he's not wallowing in self-pity either. He's not saying, oh, I'm a victim. Poor me. Look what's happened. He says, I'm a prisoner. Down. But a prisoner of the Lord. Up. Fantastic. This gives him a buoyancy and a joy and a resilience in the midst of suffering. He can face anything, can't he? He's not becoming bitter. He's not becoming romantic. He's facing reality and rejoicing in it. You know, the other day I was talking to a friend. And from what I can gather, this friend is a salesman of some kind. And he's, I would guess, middle management. I would guess. I mean, I don't understand how companies work. But I understand these such things as directors and middle managers and salesmen, all sorts. And I guess, from what I gather, he's quite a successful middle manager, quite a successful salesman, and they're going to have this bonding session. Can you think of anything worse? But anyway, this bonding session where the directors, the middle managers, all go off to posh hotels and they bond. It's good for the company. So they do this sort of stuff. And so there's all this banter going back and forth, and he's in the bar, and for some reason all the directors started picking on him. Saying, you know, these sales figures, not very good. And not sure how long you're going to stay in this company. We're really quite worried. And there's all this banter. And he was getting like, oh my, you know, gosh, what's happening here? And so he's just standing there. And all this is banter going on. And they're all ribbing him. And the director, manager, the head guy, head honcho, comes up and says in his ear, says, ignore all that. He says, we know you're the best salesman and the best middle manager we've ever had. And the reason is all this joshing going on is because we know that's true, so you can take it. This chap said, when that manager director spoke in his ear and said that, he said, I would have taken anything. Doesn't matter what they throw at me. Why? Because the managing director said, I'm righteous. The managing director said, I'm justified. The managing director said, I'm forgiven. The managing director said, I'm in. I mean, you bring it on. But not cynically bring it on. Bring it on because I can stand up to this now. Do you know when you become a Christian, that's what Jesus does to you. No matter what happens in your life, Jesus is saying, I've forgiven you. One day, you'll be with me in glory. This is because salvation is of grace and not of man. It means that the King of the universe loves you. It means when you stand in front of Nero and are arguing for your life, I know about it. And I'll bring you through victorious to the end. So Paul's thinking, yes, I am suffering, but I am redeemed. Amazing stuff, this. Amazing stuff. The reality of suffering, the mystery of grace, the freedom of service. No, look, we'll finish up on this. The freedom of service, I won't keep you long. There he is. He says, there I am in prison, the prison of Jesus Christ, for the sake, notice this, for the sake of you Gentiles. So, it's a long story, but what happened basically is Paul was going around the known world, preaching the gospel, saying that these people, the Gentiles, that they're going to be included. And he says, in this passage, he says, Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise. They're heirs, members, partakers. That's what he was going around saying. All these unclean, unwashed, intolerant, phobic people, they're all going to come into the kingdom. And all the righteous people are saying, how can that happen? I can understand. That's so human, isn't it? I can understand these Jews getting really, really upset because they're saying, what? Those Gentiles, they're going to come in? That the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are for them too? No, it can't be like that, they said. And even the Christian Jews, some of the Jews who became Christians, they were having a struggle with this because they were saying, hang on a second, when we became Christians, we were Jews first. You're a Jew first, then you become a Christian. And they're saying, now that these Gentiles want to become a Christian, that's fine, but like us, if you become Jews first. Okay? I mean, it makes sense. You can see how the argument went, can't you? So what does that mean? Well, for example, all the men are going to be circumcised. Then they've got to learn Torah, they've got to memorize the first five books of the Old Testament. Then they've got to go to the temple, then they've got to make sacrifices, then they've got to eat kosher food, then they've got to dress like us, walk like us, be like us. In fact, all these Gentile people, first they've got to be just like us. We can't have any people belonging to us who are not like us. They've got to be just like us. And then when they become just like us, when they wear our clothes, eat our food, talk like us, when they've got the right language, when they all think politically correctly, then they can come into the kingdom. Paul goes, no, no, no. It doesn't work like that. And to cut a long story short, a riot breaks out in Jerusalem. They're about to stone him. A Roman commander has to ride his horse into the middle of the crowd, rip him out, put him into safety. And Paul thinks, there's no way I'm going to get a fair trial here in Jerusalem. I appeal to Caesar because he's a Roman citizen. So that's why he's in Rome. Now look at what he says. I, Paul, a prisoner because of those Gentiles. I, Paul, am a prisoner because of all those Jews. No. I, Paul, a prisoner because of Nero. No. I, Paul, a prisoner because of the Romans. No. Why? I, Paul, a prisoner. Why? For Christ Jesus. Do you see? These chains don't belong to Rome. These chains don't belong to the Gentiles. These chains don't belong to these Jews. Whose chains are these? They're Jesus' chains. I'm a prisoner for Christ. Strange that, isn't he? He's a prisoner. And yet, he's free. Jesus said, didn't he? If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. If I set you free, says Jesus, you'll be free. You'll be truly free. Now, we're a society that prizes freedom. And what we mean by freedom, in order to be free, we say, I've got to decide everything for myself. Okay? I've got to decide whether my child in the womb lives or dies. I decide that. I decide my own gender. I decide that. In order to be free, I must be free to do whatever I want. I've got to be free to choose my own destiny. I've got to be free to choose my own personal purpose in life. I must decide what my values are. I don't want to look to anyone else. I've got to look to my parents, my grandparents, the church, nobody. I'm going to make it up all by myself. That is what true freedom is. You know, philosopher Nietzsche, in his book, Beyond Good and Evil, said that each individual has to pull oneself up into existence by the hair out of the swamps of nothingness. You've got to pull yourself up by your own hair out of the swamps of nothingness. You've got to do it. Then you'll be free. Jesus says, no, no, no. Freedom is not being free from authority over you. True freedom comes from having the right master and the right Lord. And says Jesus, if you come to me, I will set you free. Free to do what? To live for myself. To do whatever I want to do. Is that what Paul says? No. He says, I'm now free on behalf of you Gentiles. I'm now free to serve. And do you know what? I'll finish with this. Freedom like that, that's real freedom. You've got to come to Jesus Christ and give him your life. Say, Lord, you're my master. You're my Lord. I will follow you. And Jesus says, if you follow me, you will be free. Truly free. I will set you free. That collect, morning prayer, O God, who art the author of peace and lover of concord, in knowledge of whom standeth our eternal life, whose service is perfect freedom. Service, freedom, yes! This sort of service to this God, to this Lord, is true freedom. Then you can be in a prison in Rome, surrounded by Roman soldiers and chains, and you'll be free. Indeed. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank you for the gospel that sets us free. Father, we recognize that you are the Lord of the universe, that you died for us, that you loved us in a way that no other master could love us. We pray that you would set us free from our own desires, because in following them, we just become enslaved. And so, Father, we give you our lives. We surrender ourselves to your service, and we pray that in doing that, we may be free even as we suffer. We ask this, Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.